I did fail to mention that Woody MacArthur did make it back to his house from a long stint in the hospital. So I'm sure he's listening to us right now. So anyway, welcome him back to the church as soon as he gets to feeling better. Turn to your Bibles to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. It's a privilege and honor to be back up here speaking. Appreciate your grace, as the word says. This word of God is flawless and it's perfect, it's inerrant, meaning no errors, it's unfailing. And your title to this psalm, if it's the 1995 version, it may say a cry of anguish or a song of praise, and it's certainly that. There is some contrast that going back and forth. We're only going to read 1 through 5 as we're going to exposit the entire psalm, and so we'll be going over the scripture quite in depth here in a minute. Psalms 22. For the choir director, according to Azeleth Hashahar, the Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. O my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly. We just love that these are your words and not ours. You're the one that opens eyes. You're the ones that opens ears. And by your grace, we pray you do that. You reveal the scriptures to us. And Lord, we just give you glory and honor during this portion of our praise and worship to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I thoroughly enjoy going through the Psalms and the exposition and trying to keep my head down thinking of these scriptures and expositing them as I was challenged to do. When you read this psalm, it certainly demonstrates that God orchestrates all the events for those who put their trust and hope in Christ. But what I was really awestruck about was that God has sovereignty over everything, including his enemies, to put everything in place to bring about his good pleasure and his will. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Many scholars of this psalm, which was written in 1060 before Christ, call it the fifth gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Psalms 22. As it prophetically describes the atoning work of Christ, David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and although David certainly didn't know anything about the crucifixion, as it would not be invented until hundreds of years later in the 6th century, yet through the Holy Spirit, David perfectly describes the cross and the sufferings of Christ on that cross. The Holy Spirit enabled men to predict future events as he has done through Daniel and Isaiah and Apostle John and Revelation, just to name a few. But as I was opening up these scriptures and I was studying the first part of this, even for the choir director, I was blown away by the infinite details that God has. God even chose a music for Psalms 22. And I love music. I grew up in music. And he calls this tune Azeleth Hashahar. And it was Heinrich Friedrich Wilhelm Genesius, evidently a German, a Lutheran theologian and a master of Hebrews in the 1800s, who's also referred to the father of modern Hebrews, stated that this music in Psalms 22 is arranged in such a way as to describe the morning sun itself shedding its first beams, that beautiful breaking forth of the sun, which the Arabians call the gazelle, where the sun leaps out from the horizon and runs its course. In God's master plan, he even chooses this music. And if we think back of when this psalm was written and how prophetic it is, the scene is that Jesus finds himself at Pontius Pilate's praetorium around that 6 a.m. time frame. The Jews and all the priests stood outside the courtyard, and as these highly elite religious people, they stood outside because they did not want to defile themselves by entering into the building of a Gentile on Passover. So if they did defile themselves, they couldn't eat the Passover meal. In their hyper-hypocrisy, these leaders of Israel and their followers could murder an innocent man on Passover, but they could not enter into the building of a Gentile. As described in John 19:14, you don't have that slide, Pilate hands Jesus over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. And historians have estimated that it was around the 6 a.m. hour, and as I researched it, in early April was the Passover, and Jerusalem's sunrises comes up around 6:20 or so. And it's quite possible that after receiving the sentence to be crucified, as men were shouting, they just released Barabbas, and as men were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" that Jesus stared through the corridors of Jerusalem towards Golgotha or Calvary, where the morning sun, the one that he created, was shedding its first beams. Pastor Rory said in his sermon on Psalm 22, which we went through all the Psalms, that this was a song written about the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this song affords us the opportunity to examine the suffering and death and salvation of our Lord and what he did purchase for us, this price that he paid. Let's look at this opening scripture in your text, which I call the unrelenting oppression. A cry of anguish and a song of praise for the choir director upon Ajilith Hashishar, or this morning sun itself shedding its first beam. And his first statement is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you look at this closely, the psalmist is very personal. The psalmist is stating that he was calling out to his God. And he says it twice emphatically, emphasizing that, as John Calvin stated, the psalmist is making a distinct confession of his faith in God. The cry and anguish did not arise for a momentary affliction of some sort, like when you pound your thumb with a hammer. This suffering was ongoing and rising. It was unrelenting. It was acute. It's an extremely heavy and difficult burden to bear. The psalmist confesses in the midst of his anguish and his total dependency was on God alone. And in this psalm, he is looking to God and asking, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you look up the word forsaken in the Hebrew, it's azab. And it's a primitive word meaning to leave or to meant to leave in a certain place. And in this passage, God was permitting the psalmist to be in this certain place. God was permitting the psalmist to be in this place, to remain in his suffering, that is, only for a little while. On one hand, you have the psalmist entrusting himself to God in his great suffering and anguish. And on the other hand, you have God entrusting this task of carrying this burden of suffering faithfully to the psalmist. Now let's look at the first verse as a whole. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The psalmist's pain and suffering will not relinquish. He is saying that he is writhed in great anguish. My stomach is twisted, my body is contorted, and I'm in so much pain that I cannot be still. And the Hebrew word for this groaning is shehagog, meaning this deep sounding like a lion in mourning. This, whoa, we've all felt that. The psalmist is in deep grief from his troubles. He is crying out in his suffering, his anguish, such as the anguish of Job, whom God himself called a righteous man. And the scripture is really Job 3, 20 through 26, but just let's look at a segment of that, 24 through 26. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. This is monumental grief. Or even it's hard to know how to express or relate the grief and the pain and the sorrow being experienced. Such as stated in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Again, the psalmist is claiming, you're the only one. You're the one and only true God, and it's you to whom I cry. This is perfectly depicted in Psalms 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil, no evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, your abundant loving kindness, this hesed that we've been taught, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow down in reverence to you. As I meditate upon this passage of suffering, you know, I recalled those times in my life when I also, you know, long for relief from my suffering. But to be frank with you, I mean, I suffered. I was in anguish selfishly, many times by my own doing. But not the psalmist. He does not act in any such way. The psalmist is perfect in bearing this suffering and anguish. And he breaks out in remembrance of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3, this remarkable resiliency of the psalmist. Verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are throned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. This psalmist reflects on God's unfailing love, his faithfulness, and he counts all the times in history that God delivered his people, such as when God provided a substitute for Abraham when offering his son Isaac, even when Abraham was in total obedience to God. He delivered Jacob from Esau. God delivered the Jewish nation from the bondage of Egypt, the Exodus. He supplied a divine provision for the Jewish nation in the wilderness. He conquered the Canaanites in the Promised Land. He delivered his people under the judges. And lastly, the psalmist, David, who wrote this, remembers how God delivered him from all of his enemies. Yes, the psalmist's suffering was intense and exhausting. But the psalmist takes a moment to reflect on God's character, God's hesed. As we have learned from Pastor Rory in Scripture, in other words, this psalmist reflects on God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his steadfast love. He reflects on God's proven character. The psalmist remembers his God's love is constant, is consistent, it's steadfast. That regardless of the psalmist's circumstances, God will hear and has heard, and more importantly, that God will accomplish his perfect salvation. The essence of this truth is captured in Psalms 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and is faithful to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And as the psalmist reflects on God's faithfulness, it's the piercing of the men's shout of reproach that shift the psalmist's thoughts from this reflection of God's faithfulness to him to this horrendous reproach of men, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm, I am not a man. I reproach a man and despise by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag with the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. The psalmist describes himself as a worm, which is called a remez. And a remez in Jewish vernacular is a message inside the scriptures that the interpreters need to uncover. One of my resources, the Blue Letter Bible, describes this remez, quote, the Hebrew word for the worm is tulah, and is identified as a crimson or scarlet worm common to the Middle East and predominantly in Israel. It should be noted that the colors of this worm are crimson and scarlet, are very deep and blackish red, which is the color of blood. And in this crimson worm, we find a hidden meaning of biblical significance. When this female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her offspring or her young, she would climb up on a piece of wood, a tree. She would attach her body to the trunk. She would fix herself so permanently, so firmly, that she would never leave again. The eggs would be deposited underneath her, beneath her body, and they were protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle. As a mother dies protecting and feeding her children, her progeny, this crimson fluid that filled her pours forth and staining her own progeny, sprinkling them with crimson red, and it also stains the woods surrounding in that tree where she's affixed. The psalmist calls himself a worm, someone who's attached to a suffering. His life is diminishing while men ridicule and mock him. These men have no compassion or regard for his suffering. While the psalmist is crying out in great anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Men's response isn't one of sympathy, it's just the opposite. They hurl more insults, unleash even more cruelty. And this is depicted in Matthew 27:43, which is directly quoted in Psalms 22. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. John Calvin said of this ridicule, Satan has not a more deadly dart for wounding the souls of men than when he endeavors to dislodge hope from our minds by turning the promises of God into ridicule. But the psalmist's response is well stated in the King James Version of the Bible in this verse 8. And in the King James Version, it says, he, the psalmist, trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In other words, God delivers, but according to his sovereign will, according to his sovereign plan, according to his pleasure. Now, if you have this NASB 1995 version of the Bible, this verse 8 reads, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And John Calvin says that this word commit is the efficacy of faith. I know we use this term in ag culture a lot. It means the effectiveness. And applying this meaning to the word commit from our text in 8, the effectiveness of the psalmist's faith. You might even call this the psalmist's efficacious faith. And that is my next point. And starting verse 9, the psalmist's effective or efficacious faith. Verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help." If you go back to our scriptures to this point, we can see that the psalmist is totally entrusting himself to the Lord, acknowledging that it was God that casted him from the birth. God formed him. God dwelt with him since the womb. The psalmist is declaring that God formed him for such a time as this. And he, the psalmist, is completely submissive to God's will. Psalms 40 describes this. "How blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust, who has not turned to the proud, nor those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of this book it is written of me. And I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The psalmist was dedicated to the remaining faithful and to not fear. And this is written in Isaiah 41. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxiously looking about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. And behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who are at war with you will be nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm," this tulal, this crimson worm, the exact word used in 6, verse 6. And it continues, "Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and I will be your Redeemer. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Although the psalmist entrusts himself to the Lord and suffered immensely, he acknowledges that something far worse was yet to come. Look at verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." I mean, hasn't the psalmist had much suffering and anguish so far? And yet, he's asking for God, don't go far. You left me here in this place, but trouble is near. What in the world is that trouble? And the psalmist describes this trouble in verses 12 through 21. And this is a spiritual warfare released or unleashed. And some of these comments were adapted from Pastor Rory's sermon when he spoke on Psalms 22. Let's read verse 12 through 21. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." We already mentioned several times that the psalmist is enduring a great deal of suffering and anguish, such as this unrelenting oppression and this horrendous reproach of men. But now, this total darkness has surrounded him in his area, and something supernatural and evil was unfolding. And the psalmist cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" All hell arose against the psalmist. John MacArthur believes that this is a spiritual maligning, a libeling, which is a false and defamatory, smearing and denigrating, demonic attack on the psalmist. Look at verse 12. First out of the gates of hell were the notorious bulls of Bashan. This is in your Bible where the king of Og was defeated. It was an evil place. And this phrase was certainly a depiction of living things from a notoriously evil place. And these bulls were wild and strong, of course, evil. And these many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, a demonic horde. Verse 13, a roaring lion. And Satan is often compared, and in the scripture even describes it, as he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 13, they opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Look down at verse 20, the power of the dog. A common referral to Gentiles, the dog, and even the pagan religions that they served, which was really a worship of demons. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. Verse 21a, the lion's mouth or the horns of the wild oxen, they were demonic army of hell which surrounded the psalmist to attack him and to mock him and ultimately kill him. And for the younger people that have seen Narnia, was just inspired by C.S. Lewis, think of that awful scene where that demonic horde was howling and taunting around the character depicting Christ. And the psalmist says in 21, save me from the lion's mouth. What was the physical impact on the psalmist? We're going to look at segments of verses 14 through 18. And I'll read out the verse. 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. His shoulders, his neck, his feet, his hands, his elbow, it's all dislocated. Severe pain. 14b, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. I looked up this term. It's called pericardial infusion, and it's caused by trauma to the heart and the surrounding areas. So the water surrounds the heart. Derek, back me up on this, buddy. Surrounds the heart and tries to protect it. 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's dry and is broken pieces of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's dehydrated. And you lay me in the dust of death. And as I envision this, I was going to say crucifixion, but this persecution of the psalmist, it's these wild animals circling him in rage, causing a great cloud of dust to be raised, intermixed with sweat and the pungent odors of death. 16b, they pierced my hands and my feet. Men made sure this crimson worm was going to stay on that tree. This too long. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. He's emaciated. They look, they stare at me. These bulls of Bashan, this roaring lion, this pack of dogs stare expectantly for the psalmist's demise. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is just another form of ridicule. As right before him, the psalmist sees that his clothes are being divided by the same people that are torturing him. And as John Calvin stated, the cruelty of his enemies was so insatiable that beholding a wretched man wasted with grief, and as he was pining away, as he was wasting away, they took pleasure in feasting their eyes upon him who was such a sad spectacle. Isaiah 53:3 describes this. As this psalmist, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. What was the overall physical toll of the psalmist as the wrath poured upon him? Isaiah 52:14 captures this. Just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And more importantly, Y'all listen to this. What was the psalmist's attitude during this brutality and torture and spiritual maligning? Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. 19. Hasten to my assistance. 20. Deliver my soul from the sword or death. 21. Save me, you answer me. Does this sound like anyone who has lost their hope in God? Does this sound like someone who is embittered about their circumstances? The answer to these questions is obviously no. The psalmist remains sinless as wrath is poured out upon him. Now, this battle was intense. Nevertheless, it is obvious in this psalm that the psalmist never voiced his displeasure. Not once. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't fight back against his tormentors. This psalmist was attacked physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. And yet, this psalmist was perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient. And as he suffered alone, he did all of this for God's glory alone. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. This leads us to our next verses, which I describe as the proclamation of a victorious psalmist. Verses 22 through 31. 22 through 31. But we're going to just take a segment of that and quote 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now the psalmist is proclaiming a victory, but it doesn't indicate when the victory happened or when it was granted. This is a mystery at this point. However, it was decisive, and it was proclaimed to the entire assembly. The psalmist is arousing all of his brethren, this is a family term, brethren, to glorify God because salvation had been granted to them. The Hebrew word for tell is sofar. And this is found in 1 Chronicles 16. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell sofar of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. And so when the psalmist wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Please keep in mind on the that he always would come back persisting. You left me here, but be not far off. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul. Save me. Answer me. And now he confidently says to the assembly in verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. God saw his anguish and affliction. God heard his cry for help, and he offered his salvation to all of his brethren, such as stated in 21b. Jump up back to 21b. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And God faithfully answered. And after the psalmist's victorious announcement, we have in verses 25 through 26 that a psalmist is revealed. And this is one of the most exciting parts for me as I studied this, and it was revealed. 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I was looking at these words, and this Hebrew word from you is aith, A-Y-T-H, in verse 25. And this is the same word used in Psalms 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and is the Lord's doing. Eighth. This eighth is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then when I looked at this word praise in the Hebrew, is telaha. And this is a word reserved only for the praise of God himself. As defined in the Hebrew, it is the praises demanded by the qualities or deeds or attributes of God. So when you combine these meanings together, it reads, my God comes my praise to the psalmist in the great assembly. So this psalmist is being praised as God by the assembly, and it is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God pulls back this veil as he did me and reveals himself as the Messiah. How amazing. It reminded me of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now let's back up. Now go back up to verses 23 to 24. And with this new revelation that the Messiah has been revealed, these verses of 23 through 24 read more like a prelude to the reigning king. You who fear the Lord, praise him, our Messiah. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, our Redeemer. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, our King. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, our Savior. For when he cried to him for help, he heard, our High Priest. Jesus identifies with our affliction. As God, he took on flesh and became an atoning sacrifice. And he hears our cry for help and provides us with salvation. After the psalmist reveals himself as our Messiah, he says in verses 25b through 26, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. If you think about that, now what vows would the psalmist pay before those who fear him? And then I read Psalm 65, and it had some identical words in it of praise and vows. Psalm 65. There will be silence before you in praise, that same Telaha, reserved for God in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. You who hear prayer, to you all men will come. In Psalm 65, the context of the psalmist's vow is one of thanksgiving and worship for the provision of the Lord for a grain harvest. But in the context of Psalms 22, the psalmist is vowing thanksgiving and worship for a different kind of harvest, a harvest for the souls of men. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, when studying this verse in the King James Version of the Bible, the afflicted in verse 26 is replaced with the meek, where we've heard that word in Matthew 5. Nevertheless, the end result is the same, where the afflicted have their hope and their spiritual hunger satisfied in Christ. And those who seek him, Jesus, will praise God and they will live forever. And this is best interpreted by John 6:36. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Our psalmist is prophetically describing our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, such as stated in Philippians 2. And Tanya, I think y'all are studying Philippians. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Now, isn't it clear that Christ bore judgment? Christ is saturated in these scriptures. Christ bore our sins. He's our perfect, spotless Lamb. And he took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. Barabbas, we are Barabbas. He sent us away and he took our place on that cross. Christ is our substitution. Christ atoned for our sin and our transgressions against a holy God. And then Christ imputed this righteousness to us through faith that he has given us. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And that brings us to this, our Savior's triumphant rule in verses 27 through 31. 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous, those who call upon the name of Christ, of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his own soul alive. Posterity, those who have faith in Christ, will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. And this good news, that those who look upon Christ as our Savior, have repented from our sins, there is a miraculous transfer of righteousness. The just for the unjust. Now let's summarize this scene. The scene that we spoke about in the beginning. And it's in Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now think about this in light of Psalms 22. This is astonishing that Jesus would quote the first verse in Psalms 22 on the cross, a song that every Jew learned and knew intimately as they sang this song growing up. And most certainly the Jews who knew the Torah, who memorized all these Psalms, knew it well, and especially the first line, my God, my God. They immediately knew that Jesus quoted Psalms 22, and it's a proclamation that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, and is written about him in detail in Psalms 22. When Jesus spoke these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, is around noon, and was total darkness. It was a phenomenon, and it happened for 3 hours. That was a dark day and a day of God's wrath, but it was our day of atonement, where Christ would bear our sin and shame and take away our transgressions, taking the punishment we deserve for our wickedness. On this day, the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son, our Redeemer. Sin separates us from God, and that day sin separated the Father from the Son. He forsook him. God's perfect plan of redemption was carried out in Christ's perfect life and through his brutal crucifixion on the cross, where Christ was suspended between earth and heaven, rejected, mocked by men on earth, crushed by God, the God of the heavens, all to atone for our sins. As described in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." And that's the call of repentance today. If we repent from our wickedness, and today is the day of salvation, through faith that only God can bestow upon us, then yes, he is faithful to cleanse us and rid us of our sin and shame, as it states in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are like crimson red, the crimson worm, they'll be like wool. They'll be washed away." And we're going to close with that. But I pray that you give heed to these words. And these words are not my words. These words are the words of God. And they offer salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we just are so amazed by your provision, your perfect provision. And you loved us while we were yet enemies. And we may think that we have much in this world, but we are truly bankrupt if we do not have you. If we do not have your faith, the faith that you've given us, if we do not have that precious gift, we've missed it. I pray we put all that aside, all of our pride, all of our wondering, all that doubt, and we come running to you. For you are worthy, and we repent from our sins, our transgression, and our iniquities, which are in abundance. And we fall down before a holy and righteous God. In the name of Jesus, amen.